It's so good to be back with you. I was away last weekend preaching indoor, but it was a service at the church plant indoor. It's a church plant of Harvest, and I think they're getting a new pastor soon, but please keep that church plant in mind during your prayers. They can use it, but it is a joyful congregation out there. So I'm thankful I was able to be out there. If you would, turn with me in your copies of Scripture to Acts chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18 as we continue in our series through Acts. Acts 11, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of our God. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey, and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So far, the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing on our time now. Our God, we come to you this evening seeking your blessing as we gather around your word. We pray that you would help us to have understanding of it, that it would, its meaning would not be hidden or far off, but it would be very near to us. That this truth would be planted deep in our hearts, and that it might be watered and come to bear great fruit to you, that is pleasing in your sight and helpful to your people, Lord. We pray that we would seek independence, your blessing, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Christianity is fundamentally a religion about reconciliation. Since the garden, mankind in our pride has rejected the creator of the universe and his will for the world, and instead elevated ourselves to the position of God. In doing so, we made ourselves enemies of God. Yet while we were still enemies, Christ died for his people, ending the hostility and reconciling us to God. That reconciliation is available to any and all who humble themselves and confessing they have done wrong against God, and that they trust in Christ's work on the cross. That is the fundamental, central truth of the Christian faith, what we call the gospel or good news. But flowing out of our reconciliation with God is reconciliation with other people as well. Again, since the fall into sin, there has been estrangement between human beings. We are set at odds with one another. You think of Adam and Eve after they ate. They hid themselves in shame. And Adam blamed his wife for their fall. Comes out of pride, lifting ourselves up over and against others. And that lifting up, that pride, comes to take shape in the form of prejudices and partiality. We tend to be partial to others who are like us in whatever way that may be, whether it's skin tone, ethnicity, or socioeconomic status. Maybe we think they look as good as we do, and that's why we favor them. And this is true not just of those who are outside of the church. This is not just true of sinners out there, but that's true of sinners in here as well in the church. And our passage this evening helps us to connect the reconciliation that we have with God with the reconciliation that we should be practicing with one another, especially here in the church. Pride and prejudice and partiality have no place in the Church of Christ. And yet we find it again and again in our hearts, setting ourselves against other believers. We may think in our hearts or even say with our lips, I'm not sure if those people really belong here. Why? I don't know if I really want them attending my church. Maybe it manifests itself in the fact that we're more inclined to offer help to one kind of person over another, or maybe we're more willing to have them come over to our house than these other folks over here. But Peter's report about the Gentiles challenges this way of approaching church life and relationship with other believers. Something happened in Caesarea with Cornelius that is meant to fundamentally change how we view other believers who don't look like us, who don't sound like us, and don't even practice like us. The central challenge of our passage tonight is that when the Spirit of God indwells another person, we must joyfully accept them in Christ. When the Spirit of God indwells another person, we must joyfully accept them in Christ. And this central challenge will become clear whenever we take this passage in its basic parts. There's a confrontation, an explanation, and a celebration. Let's look at the confrontation. That's always the juicy part, right? So verses 1 through 3. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." It seems that Peter's foray into Joppa and then into Caesarea has become news. It's become gossip to all of the churches here in Judea. Everybody's all agab. This is something truly new, something that has not happened throughout the Bible until this point. The pouring out of the Spirit onto many Gentiles, marking that the gospel is going forward to the Gentiles as well. This would be surprising, even more surprising than the Detroit Lions winning the Super Bowl. That's surprising. They're baffled. Can this really be happening? And so whenever Peter arrives to Jerusalem, some from the circumcision party come and approach him. And this group, the circumcision party, this is likely not the group that will come to cause so much trouble for Paul later, and especially in Acts 15, but this is likely just Jewish believers who are still largely living according to the practices that they grew up with. This is part of their ethnic background. They practice the purity codes. They still have certain associations with different kinds of food. There's some that they would eat and some that they would not. And that largely comes from the Old Testament law. But there were some things that came out just because of the culture that developed around it. Laws that were set on top of other laws as a way to protect Israelites from maybe even breaking that law. So we see that these are culturally Jewish Christians, and they have beef with Peter. He's done something with that has offended them. They start to criticize him, and in the Greek behind this, it's a repetitive thing. This isn't just like a single complaint. Hey, Peter, what'd you do that for? This is repeated. This is email upon email upon email, phone call after phone call, ever since Peter arrives. They criticize him. Who could criticize Peter? Isn't Peter one of the apostles? Isn't he kind of the spokesman? Who could take offense with Peter? What had Peter done to cause this beef? Said, you went with Gentiles, uncircumcised, and ate with them. And that may seem fairly innocent to you. You know, having somebody over for a meal or going out, that doesn't really mean a whole lot. You know, you might have a work colleague or somebody that you're wanting to get to know. You might have them over to your house so that you can cook a good meal, or you might go eat someplace really well. But in this culture, to have table fellowship with another person, especially somebody that society had deemed unclean or unworthy of your attention, this would be really shocking. It would be shocking because this signified something even more, a kind of acceptance into a different category. You belong with me. We belong together. It's part of what was so shocking about Jesus, how he was so very different from everyone. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, people that you're not supposed to eat with. Shocked the sensibilities. And in popular Jewish thought at this time, eating with Gentiles would be an act that many would think would make you unclean. One commentator highlights a popular book at this time, Jubilee, and it says, separate thyself from the nations and eat not with them, and do not according to their works, and become not their associate. For their works are unclean, and all their ways are pollution and abomination and uncleanness. We need to note, though, that this separation is not biblical, though. It's cultural. It's coming out of laws that they built up on top of laws. It's a part of the way that they expressed their desire to keep themselves clean. It's true that God had set up laws that separated Jews from Gentiles in terms of setting apart Jews in terms of how they ate. They had a very distinct way of living. But this distinction came to become its own cultural force, such that Jews viewed Gentiles in a way that was absolutely wrong. We might talk about prejudice. Prejudice is prejudging someone based upon something about them. The Jews at this time were prejudiced, culturally prejudiced against Gentiles. So they have beef with Peter. Why would you go do this? Why would you offend these societal norms that have been set up? Why had Peter done this? Peter gives a powerful explanation of the incredible events that took place. And we see starting in verse 4, that Peter records three acts of God that are incredible, that utterly astound human explanation. And it's this explanation that he hopes that the Jewish believers will come to accept. First, we see that there is a vision of a great sheet. We read here, starting in verse 5, it says, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me." A sheet descends from heaven with creatures of all sorts, and then God commands him to kill and eat, which offends his sensibilities. It's full of animals, critters, that you might say, that he had never eaten. And it wasn't simply because he was thinking, well, that doesn't look very tasty. Because culturally, and even biblically, he was not supposed to eat these things. They would make him unclean. And so he tells the Lord, no. But the Lord responds to him, what he has made clean is not unclean to Peter. This vision happens three times, so it can't be simply something that Peter ate. This can't be just something that he is imagining. It's something that the Lord is giving to him, a vision that he might have understanding. But of what? Certainly the purity codes and the other laws that set this distinction apart, he was indicating that was to go away. But even more, he was preparing Peter for his second incredible action, which was Gentiles appearing to invite him to Caesarea. We read there that three men come to gather him, and the Spirit indicates to Peter that he should go with them. So he heads out with a couple of the other brothers to go to Caesarea. And Caesarea at this time was a Gentile hotspot. This would not necessarily be the place that many Jews would go at this time. And so it's a bit peculiar. Why is the Spirit leading him to go here? And we see that Cornelius explains that an angel appeared to him to call to Peter, who would come and preach a message of salvation for him and for his household. This incredible revelation that had come to Peter helped prepare him for an incredible revelation that had come to Cornelius. And so then the third incredible action of God happens. As Peter proclaims the gospel to these Gentiles, the Spirit falls on this household. And as he is seeing what is happening, as he's preaching, he has his mind drawn back to Pentecost, to what things were like there, what we can read in Acts 2, of the Spirit being poured out and there being great understanding and even speaking in tongues. It's incredible. Jesus had promised the sending of the Spirit. Peter recalls this teaching of Christ. But now this promise that Jesus had given to the apostles and to the disciples is now actually even going to Gentiles who weren't even around for Jesus' life and ministry. They have received the gift of the Spirit. And the emphasis here, this is really Peter's accent in his whole explanation, is on this part about the Spirit being poured out and it being the same Spirit, the same experience with these Gentiles. Given all that had happened in this brief time period, Peter is left to conclude that it is the will of God that Gentiles would belong to his people as well. To not go, for him to not go and proclaim salvation, to cling so closely to his cultural assumptions and norms would be to reject the will of God Himself. Peter says, who am I to stand in God's way? In Acts 10, whenever he comes to Cornelius, he even comes to realize after he sees the Spirit poured out, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. This explains all of his actions. But how will these Jewish believers respond to this explanation? Will they believe Peter, or will they resist and reject that the Gentiles could become a part of the people of God? This is baffling. Look with me again at verse 18. And when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. The people respond with celebration. Celebration. First, they're left in silence. All of these criticisms and questions that have been coming to Peter, they're stopped. This explanation has satisfied all of the concerns of these Jewish Christians. So they're left in silence, and then they glorify God. They accept that the gospel has come to Gentiles as well. Salvation does not belong to the Jews, but Gentiles can be beneficiaries as well. God has granted the same Spirit of grace who brings about repentance that leads to life. They celebrate. They are ecstatic about what God is doing now, this incredible work that has never been seen. And this is reminiscent of the parable of the lost coins. There Jesus says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. They're celebrating. Talk about earth matching heaven in this instance. They celebrate the bringing in of these people that they once considered unclean, unworthy, undesirable for the people of God. In light of all that we've seen here, it should be clear that when the Spirit of God indwells a person, we must joyfully accept them in Christ. We should celebrate whenever any sinner repents, whether they match what we want in our church or in our society. We need these verses to practice joyfully accepting other believers because it can be challenging. It offends our sensibilities sometimes. It's not hard to embrace other people who are like us. The more alike, the easier it is. Mark Dever, in his book, I believe it's Captivating Community, he says there's nothing incredible about friendships that are born around commonality. There's something supernatural about intergenerational, inter-socioeconomic friendships. It's incredible. It doesn't make sense to the world. It's supernatural. In our sin, we regard others according to the flesh, that is, according to the earthly pattern, that is ultimately based on hating others and them hating us, as Paul says in Titus. Our indwelling sin leads our bias and partialism to kick in. Even as we relate to other believers, we hesitate to extend the hand of fellowship to the ones that God indwells. It's incredible. even if we've been Christians for some time. And maybe we've dealt with our prejudice in the past. It comes up again and again. It's an attitude that we need to be checking our hearts with regularly. Peter's a perfect model of this. Peter had this incredible experience. I venture to say none of you have ever had visions like this before, the leading of the Spirit and the pouring out of the Spirit in this way. Peter had this incredible experience, has boldly proclaimed this about the Gentiles. And yet, in Galatians, Paul records, "But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." This is Peter, who had this incredible experience. Even after having this revelation from God, Peter still fell back into his former way of acting. This out of fear of those who insisted that Gentiles had to make themselves more like Jews in order to be accepted by God. Fundamentally, we end up thinking God's grace in saving someone is based at least a little bit on who we are or what we've done. That's what prejudice does. It looks at some sort of condition that this person has not met and says, well, you are not deserving of grace, or you are not deserving of me acknowledging you to be a believer. It's pride. It's pride that stands up and says to God, no. No further, Lord. Not that person. You don't know what they've done. You don't know who they are. You don't know who they belong to. You cannot work in their life. You cannot save them. Christ, you can't possibly want them. We make ourselves enemies of true grace, of free grace, of the grace that saves sinners like you and me. Prejudice and partiality show that our love for grace is lacking. None of us deserve the reconciling grace of Christ. There's nothing that we bring to the table. There is nothing in us lovely that the Lord would desire us. It's only because He loved us. He loved us. Was there anything behind that? Is there anything else to that? No, He loved us. That's why He saved us. He is the God who does not find but creates that which is lovely to Him in His people. And so when we act or think with bias against other believers based upon their skin color, their socioeconomic status, their upbringing, how they voted, what part of the country they come from, whatever it may be, we remove Jesus from being judge. We take Him off the throne and we set ourselves up there instead. The pride that motivates these attitudes and actions will ultimately undermine who we are called to be as the church. I'm going to get a little nerdy here on you. OPC Book of Church Order talks about that there's three great goals, three great ends for the church: worship of God, edification of the saints, evangelization of the nation. All three of those things are compromised when the pride of prejudice takes our hearts. No longer will we be on mission to the ends of the earth, only to others who meet our standards. Should we send our missionaries over there? Well, I don't really like them. I like those guys. Those guys seem like they would be great to be in the church. No longer will we seek to build up other believers in maturity, but we will instead insist upon fellowship with people who we find deserving of our time and our love. And even as we extend our hands out to those that we may not delight in, we bring them close and make them have to look a little bit more like us in order to be acceptable in our fellowship. No longer will we be a kingdom of worship to the great triune God. Rather, we will be a kingdom of self and our preferences. We fundamentally undermine who we are when we do not challenge our attitudes and actions of prejudice, especially against other believers. Christ died for them, and we should accept them. Even those who we maybe don't agree with it denominationally. Let me tell you something. Heaven's not just full of Presbyterians, you know? Charles Spurgeon, in talking about a friend who is Anglican, said, "I hate high churchmanism about as much as I hate the devil himself. But that man, I love him more than anybody else. You will not find another person who loves that man and believes him to be a believer more sincerely than I do." We have to put to death our sectarianism, the warfare that we wage on other believers. We can have our distinctions. We can have our distinctiveness. But we should never deny those who confess Christ a place at the table of fellowship with us. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, when we see the pride of prejudice in our thinking, our actions, our words, we must repent. We must seek after life. We must confess our partiality and our bias, knowing that every person who fears Him, who fears Christ, is acceptable to Him, regardless of where he may come from. We need to die to self and to live to Christ, to embrace His will for His church and die to ours. Who are we to stand in God's way? Amen. Let's go to our God and ask His applying to our lives. Oh Lord, when we come to the book of Acts, we find in it who we are called to be in light of who Christ is and what He is doing through us. And Lord, we confess to You that very often, or at least sometimes, we notice in our hearts a desire to pull away from other believers, whether it be based off of ethnicity or socioeconomic status or denominational affiliation. Lord, we hesitate to embrace them in love. Rather, we stoke our worst urges, the pride that leads to superiority thinking, that we deserve more grace than the other. Lord, let that not be true of Redeemer. Let this not be a place that lets prejudice and bias and partiality in the driver's seat. But Lord, may we kick it to the curb. May we do away with it. Start with my heart. Start with us, Lord. And we pray that as we are transformed more and more by Your Spirit, that we would be a community known for our love for each other, for our embrace and acceptance of other believers in Christ. Lord, certainly we should confess our sin. We should accept those into the fellowship, who confess their sin, who repent as well. But once you have granted the repentance of life, Lord, may we be quick to welcome them in love. Father, we pray that this community around us would know us for our love for one another, know us for our care and concern for each other, and be attracted to the gospel that speaks of reconciliation with the one who needs it very most, their reconciliation with God. Lord, we thank you and we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.